Okay, we were finishing up in Luke chapter 13. We had just finished with the narrow door and the wide door and some of the reasons why individuals go in and can't go in and so on, and we're going to continue on from there. But let's bow for a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again for your many blessings to us. We pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct our study. Pray, Lord, that as we read through what Luke has recorded of your life, that it would be a profitable time for us this morning. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. So we are going to go over to chapter 13 and starting with verse 31. It says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So we have a couple of things in this portion of scripture here. It talks about Herod, and that, remember now, Jesus had been in and around Jerusalem, and he was now being sent on over to Perea, or he was going to go on over to Perea, which was on the east side of the Jordan River, and this was an area which was a little bit safer. Herod didn't get out into that area. And this is the same Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. So the fact that he would try and kill someone was not a surprise to anyone. So even the Pharisees were telling Jesus that he should get out of the area. And then we have this little phrase that's used twice. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. This is an idiom. This is something that just means that this is something that he has ordered in his life and that he was going to be following through on this. This does not necessarily mean literally that today he's going to be leaving and tomorrow he's going to go and so on. This is just one of those things that says I've got an order as to when I'm going to go. Now, why would Jesus have... Okay, no, I'll rephrase that. He had an order to his life and to what he was doing, and because he knew that he was going to be crucified at a certain time and that this was not going to take place haphazardly. There were not going to be Pharisees that were going to waylay him along the road someplace and kill him. But this was something that was going to happen in an orderly fashion. And this is one of the reasons why he gives this. And also it says, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Now, most of the prophets were killed in and around Jerusalem by the Jews, and Jesus knew that he was not going to be killed out in the hinterland someplace. He was not going to be killed in Samaria, in Perea, and so on, that he was going to be killed in Jerusalem. And so he is bringing this to the Pharisees there. He is telling the Pharisees that, no, I will end my time here. I will end my program, what he had come to earth for, which was to die on the cross so that we could have salvation, that this was actually going to be a rather orderly event. So then he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I can just imagine, and I don't know, we don't know exactly where Jesus did this, whether he literally sat down and prayed over the city of Jerusalem or not, But as you come over the Mount of Olives, and I see that this would be something that he would have done quite often, you have the Mount of Olives, which is just to the east of the city of Jerusalem. Then you have Bethany, which is where Mary and Martha lived, that is on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus spent time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus there. And I can just imagine him coming over, and as he would come from their place, and as he'd come on down, and you see the city of Jerusalem spread out in front of you as you come down the Mount of Olives, that is where he would have just sat and prayed and cried over the city of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if that's the way it happened, but I think that was a good place to do it, if you would have. So anyway, we see this, that he lamented over the city. And there's a couple of phrases in this here that in the middle of verse 34, it says, "How often would I have gathered?" And then at the end of verse 34, "And you were not willing." And so we see the difference here between what Jesus felt for the people and what the people felt for Jesus. And whether this was the common people or whether this was the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, it was probably most of the scribes and the Pharisees, but it could have also been many of the common people, because the common people, even though they, on the triumphal entry, were all saying Hosanna to the King, when the time came for the crucifixion, there were very few that were still with Jesus during the time of the crucifixion. Any comments or questions as we finish up with chapter 13? Yes, Laura. Okay, the question is, the Pharisees that were trying to warn him, and this is in verse 31, were they trying to get rid of him, or were they actually in Jesus' corner and were trying to save him? Any feeling one way or the other on this? Okay, that they wanted to do it rather than let the Romans do it. Okay, that might be part of it. There was a problem with that, though, and what was the problem with the Pharisees killing Jesus? That's right. The Jews were not allowed to do capital punishment on their own. So the Romans had to do this. So they had to turn this on over to the Roman authorities to be able to do this. Any other comments or questions on this? I really think that there were some Pharisees that were trying to save Jesus. Nicodemus, if he was around at this time, we know that Nicodemus in John chapter 3, as he came and visited with Jesus, he certainly was not one of the ones that was trying to kill Jesus, and I'm sure that there were probably some others that were in this place, but that they knew what the feeling of the Pharisees was, because they were in that group, and they were now trying to protect Jesus from the Pharisaical mob, I guess you'd say. Okay, any other comments or questions? Okay, then continuing on into chapter 14. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching very carefully. Okay, we have another Sabbath day event. There are 7 Sabbath day miracles that are recorded in the scripture, and Luke has 5 of them. The other 2 Sabbath day miracles are recorded for us in John. So we know that the Sabbath day miracles seem to be a lightning rod for the Pharisees, because you weren't supposed to do anything, any work on the Sabbath day. And so there, Jesus was involved with these, and Luke records five times. Also, I think that we should probably, Luke's last name was Graham, because many of these events had to do with eating and dining. And so we have this recorded here that when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. So we see that there was a man here who had dropsy. Now, what would dropsy be? Any idea? Pardon? Okay, it's swelling or edema. And so we have a fairly extensive genealogy in our family, especially on my dad's side. And you go back, and most of the people died of dropsy or consumption. And so dropsy simply means that they swole up before they died. Consumption means that they kind of withered away before they died. But it doesn't really tell you what the actual condition was. So what are some conditions that this could possibly have been? So when it says that he had dropsy or that he had swelling, he had, yes. Pardon?
Heart failure.
Okay, it could be heart failure. With heart failure, you tend to get fluid building up around the heart, and this leads to swelling, and so it could have been heart failure. Any other conditions?
Cancer.
Cancer, all right. Cancer could also, cancer can do either one. Can cause edema, or it could also cause consumption or withering away. Anything else? Yes, Lowell. Okay, all right. They swell up even when they're starving. Yes. Okay, kidney failure is another one. And I had a lady in one of my Sunday school classes who had problems with this. And she would go on into the hospital every so often to just get rid of, and she'd get rid of like 50 pounds of fluid in couple of days. And so you don't do a lot of things except go to the bathroom then. But anyway, so that she was swelling up. So we don't know exactly what this was other than the fact that he was swelling up during this time. And so Jesus did something a little bit differently in this instance than in some of the other instances that are given to us where he healed on the Sabbath day. And what was the difference that we see? Yes. Okay, he put the Pharisees on the spot to start with. He asked them, "Is it okay if I heal this man on the Sabbath day?" Now, what was the corner that the Pharisees were now backed into? If they said, yes, it's permissible to heal on the Sabbath day, what were they going against? Okay, they were going against the rules that they had built. This was not in the law, but this was in the Torah, the rules that they had been assembling and building. So they were going against them. And if they said, yes, it's okay to heal, or if they said, no, you can't heal on the Sabbath day. What was the laws that they were going against then?
Well,
And this is continuing on down in verse 5, that the laws that they had said that it was perfectly permissible, and in fact you should help out if somebody fell into a well, if a son fell into a well, or if your ox fell into a ditch on the Sabbath day. You couldn't wait till the next day to bring them out. They would probably be dead by that time. So you had to bring them out on the Sabbath day. So you had to do this on the Sabbath day. And the Torah said that this was all right. And so Jesus is pointing this to them, that their own laws are such that if this man had come on the Sabbath day, and so it would be fine to be able to heal him. So I don't think that Jesus learned from his previous experiences of healing on the Sabbath day and then having to rebut the Pharisees, in that he asked the Pharisees first, but I think it's just an example to point to the Pharisees how Pharisaical they were, how their rules and their laws, you couldn't count on them, and that they would contradict each other. Okay, then we continue on with another portion here. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. And remember that all of this is now taking place at the home of this ruler of the Pharisees. So this is a pretty nice home. There are quite a few guests there. And it says, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see a common thread that Jesus is now working with the Pharisees, and this is the aspect of humility. Humility seems to be one of those things that the Pharisees talked about but did not have. You know, the book that they wrote, My Example of Humility, Illustrated by Pictures of Myself. And so this seems to be kind of the attitude that the Pharisees had here, and Jesus is now talking to them and telling them that they need to be careful about this. So humbleness is something that is emphasized. Now the place of honor would have been where the master would have been seated, and we see that as they sat at the place in their at the table, this is kind of the way that they would have been seated. The food would have been here, and then they had this U-shaped structure around, and they semi-reclined at the table. Now, this doesn't seem very comfortable to me, but maybe just because I'm not used to it. But you leaned on your left elbow, and you used your right hand to reach and get the food, and then you could eat it, and so if you wanted to share with someone, you could. I don't know what the left-handed people did. But anyway, and there were left-handed people in the Bible. Remember that we had the Benjamites. They had 300 left-handed warriors that were excellent with the bow and arrow. Here's something. Okay, this is a Bookmanism now. We're going to get a little rabbit trail. One of the reasons why being left-handed was an advantage to the warriors, well, there were two reasons. One is that if you reached out to shake hands with someone, if you were right-handed, you now could not have your weapon. But if you were left-handed, you could reach out with your hand to shake hands, and you'd draw your weapon with your left hand, and you were all armed and ready to go. The other thing is that the entrances to the walled cities didn't go straight in. You didn't go straight in, but you made a curve. You came around. And so you came around like this, and you came in this way. And if you had came in this way, like this, if you were left-handed, now you could have your spear, and you could just stick your head around the corner and start spearing people. Whereas if you were right-handed, you had to now get way out here before you could start throwing your spear. So this was why the Benjamites that were left-handed were such good warriors. So anyway, we know they had left-handed people in the Bible, and I'm not sure what they did at the mealtime, whether they just had to fumble around with their right hand anyway and eat that way. But this is kind of the way they would sit, and this was the place of honor. We see this, and this is what someone has felt the way the Lord's Supper was done, the Last Supper, that Jesus would have been seated here, Judas would have been to his left, which was the place of honor, John was seated next, and then they thought Peter would have been over in here. And so you're seated here, leaning on your left elbow, reaching for your food with your right hand. And so anyway, that's the way that the individual was placed here at this table. So you were not supposed to come to the place of honor when you first came in, but you were supposed to go to the place of dishonor, and then if the host wanted you to move on up, they could. Now, why was he giving this particular illustration at this particular time? I think that there's a particular reason here. Anyone think about why this would be something that would be given at this time to this group of individuals? So first off, where was he at? This is an easy question. At the house of one of the Pharisees, and this Pharisee was how important in the grouping of Pharisees? A ruler of the Pharisees. So he was with, and there were a lot of other Pharisees there, most likely. And so he was with a crowd that had a lot of Pharisees there. And one of the problems that the Pharisees had was this feeling that they were better than the hoi polloi, the rest of the people around. I don't have a picture of this, but in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, where the temple was at, and then you had the Hinnom Valley, and then you went on up to the high places, and that's where the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees lived, up there. Now, if they walked from there to the temple, they had to go down through the slums. And so they didn't want to go through the slums, and so they actually had built a bridge across the Hinnom Valley. And so they could go from their places of residence, take this bridge, didn't have to mix with the common people, and get to the temple to now do their duties. And so Jesus is speaking to this group of people, and so pride is not something that they were immune to. They had plenty of experience with being prideful. And so Jesus is now emphasizing this to this group. And for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'm sure that each one of you can think of some instance in your life where you thought you did something quite well and probably should have a little bit extra emphasis put on this, and then you find out that actually it wasn't all that great, and you feel rather chagrined about the whole thing. Well, this is what Jesus is talking about here. Be careful about this. Let others praise you if they're going to be praised rather than you praising yourself. Okay, then verses 12 through 14. And he said also to the man who had invited him, when you do give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich friends, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Okay, we have a situation here that he talks about whom they should invite to their banquets. Now, I'm sure that this is not something that he is saying that they should never invite their friends or the individuals that they were commonly with. But what is the general thought about this particular parable that he's giving here? And again, he is speaking to these Pharisees. He's speaking to this group of Pharisees who think quite highly of themselves. Who were they probably used to? Yes. Okay. Okay. So if they were going to be leaders, they needed to lead the common people also, not just be with the their level of individuals. Since Jesus gave them this admonition, what do you think their pattern of invitation and guesting had been? Who were, yes, Pastor? Okay. So they were asking the same level of social people to come to their house so that they could be invited back to that same level. And so they stayed on this same level. And so what is Jesus encouraging the people to do? Pardon? Okay, to mix. And also I think a little bit more than mixing, it's to maybe even help the individuals that have no chance of being able to reciprocate and help you. This is one of the things that in the church that we were at in Florida, we had a group of, an area, they had classes and so on for individuals that mentally handicapped, socially handicapped, and so on. They had a group. And the pastor would always encourage the people. He said, invite some of these people to your homes for dinner. They cannot reciprocate. They cannot take you back. They were living in group homes and various things like this. But something that you need to do is you need to invite them. Now, I'm not, to our shame, I guess we never did. But anyway, this is one of the things he was encouraging people to do. And I think that this is one of the things that Jesus is encouraging the people also. Any other comments or questions? Yes. Okay. Right. Okay? So anyway, that we see this in the scripture, that Jesus had a heart for the people that were downtrodden. They had a heart for the people that were poor and would not be able to reciprocate and give him gifts back as the Pharisees could have, but that we see this, that Jesus actually was modeling this situation very well. Then he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich friends, lest they also invite you in return." Wait a minute, that's what we just got. No. "And so be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now here's another thing, is that in the law, the individuals that were lame, so on, they could not come to the altar. In Leviticus chapter 21 it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout your generation who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long." I always wondered, what was the difference between a limb too long and a limb too short? But anyway, they weren't the same length. "For a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand or a hunchback or a dwarf or a man with defect in his sight," I guess that takes all the people who wear glasses, "or an itching disease, no man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings." And so there were situations set up as far as the offerings were concerned as to who could do this. But now Jesus is saying in Luke, these are the type of people that you ought to be helping. These are the type of people that you ought to be inviting, that you ought to be ministering to. And so he said, don't worry about them being able to pay you back. You will be paid back at the resurrection. And then when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, and we go back to the situation of the table that we have here, and the way that they were seated, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet." So we have another situation here of a banquet, eating food again, and it's still at the house of this ruler of the Pharisees. And it said that a man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and then at the time of the banquet, this was a they used the save-the-date system. And so, you know, this is something that I didn't see wasn't common until just a few years ago, that you get these save-the-date things. And so this is a warning to you that something is about to come. And so this is what they were doing here. They saved the date. There is going to be a banquet. The date is going to be announced. So anyway, Bennett says, and then when the date for the banquet is actually established, now the individuals were supposed to come. And so we have the individual that had the excuse that he couldn't come because he had bought a field and he went out to, had to go out and see it. And that excuse is rather shallow because the field would be there the next day and the week after. And if he hadn't seen the field before he bought it, he was rather foolish in the first place. We also have the one that had the yoke of oxen, the five yoke of oxen, had to go to examine them. And again, if you're buying a yoke of oxen or a tractor, you want to know something about it before you purchase it. And so he probably would have gone. And then I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, she would still be his wife the next day. Does this mean delaying the honeymoon by a day or something? But all of these excuses are rather shallow that we have here. So now, what is the lesson that we see from this particular parable? Take a look at those things. Is it the replacement guests? Is it the disobedient guests, the ones that decided to leave? Is it the irate master? Or is it the great banquet that is prepared? John.
If you stay in one socio-economic group, you'll have one mindset.
Okay.
If you have an expanded society or a collection of friends, acquaintances, then you have a broader sense. This is take Washington, for instance. We have a lot of politicians that will go there with a good conservative mindset. They get there and they're there for 20 years. They do not know how the average common man lives.
Okay.
They can't even go to the grocery store.
All right.
They don't know how everyday life revolves.
Okay. They've never paid wages.
Yeah.
They've never balanced a checkbook, so on and so forth. So, okay, so we could have that. Any other of these things? Which things do you think? Pastor.
I see here the speaking to the Pharisees, and he's talking, I think the emphasis is on the displaced, the replacement of the guests with other people. It kind of ends there. I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.
Okay. Okay, replacement guests. Anybody else want to add something to this? Okay. So we have the first replacement guests. If we take this parable into our culture, who are the replacement guests? Pardon? The hoi polloi, that's true. But as far as Scripture is concerned, who are the replacement guests at the banquet?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles, right. So we are the replacement guests. And so the replacement guests have the benefit of the banquet, which if these people would not have left, we would not have. And we know that the Jews, they rejected Jesus, and so Jesus then grafted in the Gentiles into his plan. And so the replacement guests would be us. The disobedient guests would be the individuals that refused the gift that had been given to them. This banquet that had been given to them, they refused that. And so we could probably say that this would be the Jews, but I think that we can take this into a broader context, and that would be, who would it be if that, the ones that are the disobedient guests? Yes, Reagan.
People that
Okay, the people that have excuses for not coming to Christ. And so they have the opportunity, it's there for them, and they have excuses why they are not coming to Christ. What about the irate master? The master said that go on out and compel people to come on. Just bring them on in and so on. He just got ticked off at the thing. Anything that we can gather from this. Yes, Flora.
Would that be God being angry with Israel?
Okay, would that be God being angry with Israel? I think that it would be. And here we get into a situation that I absolutely cannot fathom. I can't think about this. But we know that Jesus, God, when He looked on man after creation, He repented that He made man and He sent the flood. I don't understand how a God who knows everything had to repent and had to change His mind. I'm just, you know, happy that He knew what He was doing. And so anyway, but we have that also, that God was upset. He was irate at the Jews, and He sent the prophets to them many, many times to tell them to repent. We see this even going back into the judges when they wanted to have rulers other than God, and says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so He had to continue to change things there. Then we have the great banquet. What would this be? Okay, this would be salvation. And let's broaden that just a little bit. Pardon? Heaven, all right. Salvation, heaven, pastor. Okay. All right. So I think that we can. How many blessings do you have? You know, we just have blessings after blessings after blessing that we have, and so on. And then the blessings that we have to look forward to in heaven is just tremendous. And so I think that this banquet could typify those types of things. So I think that this parable is one that actually covers several different areas, and you can emphasize one or the other, and I won't say which one I think is most important or that you should think is most important. But again, I am being consistent in that I have not finished the chapter, and so we'll start with verse 25 on chapter 14 next Sunday. And you are dismissed. Thank you.